Hebrews chapter 8, please. Again this evening, book of the Hebrews. It's the 8th chapter, and we're reading verse 1. Now, of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now that's all we're going to read. And the Lord, we know, will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, we're back where we left off last week. And this evening, I want to recap and reflect on some of the things that we would not have had time to cover last week in the latter part of chapter 7. In 8 verse 1, we see that the writer summarizes what has gone before, telling us that we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Back in chapter 7, 26, he said that such a high priest became us. That is to say, he was suitable for us. And the verse goes on to say that he is holy and therefore harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now I want to think back tonight to the Aaronic priesthood. And the first priest, Aaron, who when he went into the holy place was dressed in garments of beauty and glory. And I want to spend just a little time tonight illustrating some of the truths we have been looking at in Hebrews and drawing types and shadows from the garments of beauty and glory. Now we read in the book of Exodus that Aaron wore upon his head the mitre to which was fastened the golden plate and upon which was inscribed the words holiness unto the Lord. It was placed upon Aaron's forehead as a symbol of holiness in order, according to Exodus 28:38, that the people might be accepted before the Lord. You see, Aaron's acceptance guaranteed the acceptance of the people. They were accepted in him. And you'll recognize where this is going, I'm sure, because we who are saved have been constituted an holy and royal priesthood, because we are linked with a holy and royal great high priest in glory, the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We have no holiness in ourselves, but we are made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that he has been made unto us redemption and sanctification or holiness. And in the sight of God, the holiness of Christ is our holiness. And therefore, that being the case, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, none daring to make us afraid. We are, as Ephesians puts it, accepted in the Beloved. As an holy priesthood, we are required to offer up spiritual sacrifices, such as prayer and praise. And now you know the hymn writer said, "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. And we might well consider that our feeble thanksgivings and prayers and praises are at times most unworthy of acceptance by God. But that is where the high priestly ministry comes in. Our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. And so then it is in the light of this that the Apostle Peter says of the one whom the builders rejected, whom God has made the head of a corner, that unto you therefore which believe he is precious. 1 Peter 2, 5 to 9. How precious then the person of Christ is to his people. He is precious because of his finished work upon the cross, without which we would never have been saved. But then he is also precious because of his unfinished work in glory, which is the theme of this Hebrew epistle. And without that, our prayers and praises could never be accepted. Christ takes our feeble offerings and presents them in an acceptable manner before God. Like the priest in the tabernacle, whose hands were filled with the incense that ascended to God with a sweet smelling savour. The hymn writer said, much incense is ascending before the eternal throne. God graciously is bending to hear each feeble groan. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odours to consume. Those words were written by a lady called Mary Peters back in the 19th century. She also wrote these words, unworthy our thanksgiving, our service stained with sin, except as thou art living our priest to bear it in. In every act of worship, in every loving deed, our thoughts around thee center as meeting all our need. Now, aren't you glad tonight? Aren't you thankful, therefore, that we indeed have such an high priest? Well, you know, the skeptic says, well, it's all very well and all very fine. And you read in chapter 7, 25, that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But the skeptic says, how can you prove that he ever liveth? How can you be sure? Well, you go back again to those two great chapters in Exodus in relation to the Aaronic priesthood. Chapters 28 and 29. Chapter 28 deals with the robes. Chapter 29 deals with the sacrifices. The latter has reference to the claims of God, the former to the needs of the people. And so we read that Aaron, amongst other things, wore the great priestly blue robe of the ephod. And attached to the hem of it were the pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet. And in between each pomegranate, a little golden bell. Now, when the priest went into the holy place and moved about, they couldn't see him, but they knew he was alive because they could hear the tinkling of the bells. Let me paint the picture for you from Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. In verse 1 of that chapter, the Lord gave instruction that Aaron was not to enter at all times into the holiest of all. But when he did come in once a year on the Day of Atonement, all Israel ceased from work and gathered outside the court of the tabernacle. The sacrifice was slain on the brazen altar, which speaks of the cross. The high priest then received the blood in a basin, and with the golden censer in the other hand, he moves away from the brazen altar, and the people can hear the tinkling of the bells. He's going in now before God. As he moves through the holy place, they can still hear the bells. But now he comes to the veil. And before that veil, he must remove the garments of glory and purity, because he can only enter the holiest of all to make atonement in garments of pure white. The white linen coat, the white linen girdle, the white linen mitre. He goes in before God all in white, and the nation can no longer hear the ringing of the bells. It's a solemn thought, and it's a fearful moment. And the people wait in silence, because if the sacrifice is not accepted, then both they and he will be slain. The priest steps in behind the veil, right into the very presence of God, where he presents the blood and sprinkles it on and before the mercy seat seven times. When it has been accepted, he steps outside the veil. He puts on again the garments of glory and beauty, and the people hear the bells once more begin to ring, and they rejoice. The priest is alive. You see, at the cross, the Lord Jesus was both the priest who offered and the sacrifice that was offered. Hebrews says that he offered himself without spot to God. When God clothed that scene in darkness, there was silence, and then the shout, "It is finished." And for 3 days there was the silence of death as his body lay in the tomb. But on the third day he arose. And for 40 days he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And in Old Testament typology, the bells again were ringing. The Lord was risen indeed. The silence was over. The Lord was alive. He went back to heaven. And as an indication of his glorification, he sent down the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember John chapter 7? The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Christ went back to heaven, there were two things. There was glory for Christ and the Holy Spirit for men. The Holy Spirit now dwells in each born-again believer. And he takes the things of Christ and he makes them real to us who are saved. And the bells, so to speak, are ringing in our hearts. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. Billy Graham was asked once, did he really believe that Christ rose from the dead and was alive in heaven? And he said, I have no doubt about it. And he said, if I didn't, I wouldn't preach the gospel, I wouldn't read the Bible, I wouldn't encourage people to put their trust in the Lord. And he says, the greatest evidence that I can give to you that he ever liveth is not just that I've read about it, and not just that I've heard it preached, but he says, I have met him personally. And he has changed my life. And the evidence is within my heart. Isn't that the testimony of those of us who are saved? We can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, because we have experienced him as a living reality in our experience. But come again. Hebrews 8:1, we have such an high priest set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And think back again to Exodus 28. And remember that he ever liveth, what for? For to make intercession for us. You know, when Aaron was arrayed in priestly garments, one of them, as I've already referred to, was the blue ephod. And linked to it were a number of precious stones. On each shoulder was the onyx stone, and graven on them were the names of the tribes. They were carried on his shoulders for strength, symbolically. So the man in the glory tonight is the strength of his people. and he carries us home to glory safely. The shepherd who sought the lost sheep, he looked for it, he lifted it, and he laid it on his shoulders, and he kept it safe until it arrived back home. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read about the captain of our salvation. And he's bringing many sons to glory. And in chapter 7, we are assured that he is able to preserve each one of them right to the very end of the journey. On his heart, our names are graven. On his shoulders, we are born. Of our God beloved in Jesus, we can love him in return. And then look again. Attached to the ephod there was the breastplate. And observe that in the breastplate there were 12 stones of various shapes and sizes and colours. 4 rows of 3. And each stone engraved with a name of one of Israel's tribes. Each stone different in appearance from the other, but equally borne by the high priest, each resplendent with the unalterable beauty which belonged to the place where God, in his goodness and his mercy, had placed it. All the people, therefore, were represented before God by the high priest, bore them on his shoulders for strength, bore them on his heart for sympathy. And whatever their infirmities and their errors and their failings might be, yet their names glittered with the brilliance on the high priest's breastplate. His sympathy for us ensures that no matter how often we might make mistakes and fail and fall by the wayside, we still have a representation at the throne of God. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever intercedes for me. Behold him there, the once slain lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. You know, in looking at the faults and blemishes of God's people, and there are many, men have no ability to see further than that. And as a result, their judgment is always biased and one-sided. They cannot see the end result, the sparkling beauty of the souls redeemed in the sight of God. Now, it's true that we should be careful not to give anyone cause to blaspheme by careless living, to blaspheme that blessed name. But you know, even when we fail, it's not men to whom we have to answer. We answer alone to God, and in God's eyes through Christ, we shine with the very radiance of the glory and beauty of his Son. Now, it would be most profitable to consider each of the names engraved upon the stones, but time would not permit us to do that. It's a study in itself. And if you read Exodus 28 carefully, you will see how that the breastplate was secured with rings through which ran gold chains and threads of blue. The details are given in Exodus 28:22-28. The explanation for that detail is that the stones were kept securely in their place as the people travelled through the wilderness. In spite of desert storms or desert sands, not one single stone could be lost. Where the high priest to have lost but one, he would have had to been removed from his priesthood. When it comes to us, we are likewise secure because our lives are hid with Christ in God. And if one single believer be he or she the most feeble of all the saints, if he or she were to be lost, then with the greatest reverence I say, the Lord himself would forfeit his priesthood and his throne. Now if that's unthinkable, and it is, then it is likewise unthinkable that any one soul truly saved could ever be lost. In the sight of God, we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. And if he cannot be lost, cannot be unseated, then neither can we. The wonderful thing about this salvation we have received is that we are as safe and we are as secure as is the person of Christ himself. Touch my blessed Saviour first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm unclean. Someone else has written, what from Christ the soul can sever. Bound by everlasting bands. Once in him forever, the eternal covenant stands. But we're not finished yet. You notice that the four square breastplate was doubled over to form a kind of a pouch. And into that pouch was placed what is a mystery to many, the Urim and Thummim. Now we're not told all that much about these, and in the commentaries there are speculations in abundance. It appears the words mean lights and perfections, and were used as a means of receiving guidance from God. It has been suggested that they were in the form of a black and white stone. The black drawn out would give a negative answer and the white would give a positive answer. But we cannot be dogmatic. Whatever the case, they were used by the Lord to communicate his mind and will in given situations. The breastplate, called the breastplate of judgment, could also be translated the breastplate of counsel. The priest, therefore, by the use of these, became the counselor of the people. Go to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. The prediction concerning Mary's boy child was that his name shall be called Counselor. And today, by the right hand of God exalted, he is the Counselor of his people. Remember Revelation chapter 3, when the wayward, materialistic, money-loving church of Laodicea, which represents the era in which we live today, they said, we are rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing. What did the Lord say? He said, I counsel thee. I counsel thee to buy of me. That is to say, I advise thee that if you're going to get right with God and you're going to go anywhere with God as carnal Christians, then there's a price to be paid. All these things we see in the perfections and ministry of our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He bears us on his shoulders, he bears us on his breast, and by the Holy Ghost communicates to us the counsel of his will. We do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We do not need to depend upon so-called priests on earth today who are further astray than those who would propose to advise. You know, I don't want to speak out of place, but I was listening to the news on the way up tonight, and the great scandal of the Roman Catholic Church and the abuse of priests. Why anyone would want to put their trust in such a person, I will never understand. I might have told you here before about the young girl from Andy Town in Belfast that I talked to one day. I said to him, he said, you know, I've stopped going to Mass. I said, why is that? She said, because I reckon that the priests are fraud. I said, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, she says, he's drinking and he's smoking and he's gambling and he's a far worse sinner than some of those of us that he's trying to give advice to. What a pleasure to be able to tell a person like that about the great high priest in glory, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. No, we don't need to depend on men. We don't need dreams and visions as a general rule. If, however, we know something of walking in the Spirit, we will hear the word behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. We have the benefit and blessings of the guidance and advice of the great high priest, who is our counselor and our guide. Like Israel of old, it should be true of us that the Lord alone did lead them. And knowing that as for God, his way is perfect, the poet said, onward I go then, doubt nor fear. Happy with Christ my Saviour near, trusting someday that I will see Jesus, my friend of Calvary. When we read in Proverbs chapter 8, a chapter which is full of the wisdom of God, which we have often illustrated as being personified in the Lord Jesus, and we link it with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which says that he hath made unto us wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8 says he's from everlasting. The chapter is all about Jehovah, the giver of wisdom. And in verse 16 he says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. How wonderful that it's all ours in Christ, our great high priest. So should you ever be tempted and harassed with doubts and fears, or the ups and downs of spiritual life, should you have a tendency to look inward rather than look upward, rest in this great, tremendous truth, central to the Hebrews, that the great high priest is representing you in glory. When Satan tempts me to despair, telling of evil yet within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. C.E. Pegler wrote a hymn that I am very fond of. By faith I look where Christ is gone, and see upon the Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred, and on his side, whence flowed the purple cleansing tide, and hands and feet a wound. I look again, and now I see that blessed man engaged for me, his hands uplifted high. Before the throne of God he pleads, God's great high priest he intercedes, and thus preserves me nigh. If you were to turn to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 121 begins not with a statement as in the Authorized Version, but with a question. And the question is, shall I lift mine eyes unto the hills? From where does my help come? Now, the hills are the high places, were the places of idol worship. So the psalmist is saying, shall I depend on them? Shall I look to gods of falsehood? Shall I depend on priests of iniquity? Israel, many times in their history, were looking to the priests of Baal, as in the days of Elijah. But the psalmist says, am I to look to those type of persons? No, he says, my help cometh from the Lord. And so Paul takes up the theme in Hebrews 13:6, and he writes, we can say boldly, The Lord is my helper. And therefore, that being the case, Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly. Where to? To the throne of grace. What for? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some may have fallen at times and need the services of the advocate with the Father. Coming with confession, they obtain mercy and the restoration of the joy of their salvation. They didn't lose their salvation, they lost their joy, and upon repentance and confession, it can be mercifully restored at the throne of grace. Several times in the Psalms, we're exhorted to give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. You know, there's not a one of us, if we would be totally honest, that have not had cause to be thankful that when we were tripped up or fell by the wayside, we had access to a throne of grace to obtain mercy. Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind, for his mercy shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Of course, Hebrews deals mainly with the great high priest. It's 1 John chapter 2 that deals with the advocate, an advocate with the Father, but a great high priest with God. And notice that the throne is a throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. Even though it be the throne of the majesty in the heavens, Hebrews 8:1. And there's grace to help because of Calvary. We can draw nigh with reverential boldness. You know, the one who's seated upon that throne, he once appeared to Abraham as the great El Shaddai. And he said, I am the Almighty God. And the word means God who is all sufficient. When Paul was in difficulty and needed help, he called out to God three times at the throne of grace. And the Lord reminded him of the sufficiency of the grace that flows from the throne. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. In Hebrews 11, we read of those who out of weakness were made strong. And years later, Paul could say, as he stood before Agrippa, having obtained help from God, I continue. When we come to the great high priest upon the throne, we are coming to one who is strong in grace, sufficient in grace, satisfying in grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he is able to make all grace abound, and that means abundance beyond measure. So whatever circumstances we are facing, whatever life might be throwing up against us, whatever might be looming on the horizon and causing us concern, we will find this, that there is grace for every situation. And as thy days, so shall thy strength be, because there's a man in the glory. One day I heard the ancient story of a cross on a hill far away. Now I've a friend up in glory, and he's only a prayer away. And he never will say, I'm too busy today. Every care, every tear he has promised, he will bear. And although he's the Lord of all glory, he's only a prayer away. So then, such an one is our high priest at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Well, we have read tonight in chapter 8 and verse number 2, he's called a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The word minister just means one who serves others. And without being too critical, let me say that there is no requirement today for what we have in Christendom, a minister in the sense of a man of the cloth. Our minister is in the glory. He is in the sanctuary. Or as John Nelson Darby translates it, in the holy places, serving in holy things. The sanctuary where Christ ministers for us is here called the true tabernacle. Now, it is true not as opposed to that which was false, but in contrast to that which was in type and in shadow. There was nothing false about the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was God's present, God's provision for the time then present. It pointed forward to another sanctuary where Christ himself would minister. You see, the tabernacle in the wilderness was but a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary where Christ now ministers. And it is the wilderness and the tabernacle which is the background to the teaching of this epistle, not the land and the temple. This is most important, because Christendom today has chosen to ignore that fact. The epistle is instruction for our pilgrimage here and help on our desert journey. There is nothing established, there is nothing permanent, there is nothing remaining for us in this wilderness scene. Darby wrote, "This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose. I have no thought in the waste to abide. I have naught to regret nor to lose. The path where my Saviour is gone has led up to his Father and God, to the place where he's now on the throne, and his strength shall be mine on the road. We do not need ornate buildings, great cathedrals, stained glass windows. They are not in keeping with our present day circumstances as pilgrims and strangers. Richly adorned edifices, sacred buildings, brightly coloured regalia, distinction between clergy and laity are in fact all in essence a denial of the pilgrim character of the believer as presented in this epistle. There is no permanence on earth for the child of God. We sometimes sing, 'This world is not my home, I am just a passing through.' There is no material building today that can be called the house of God. There is no such thing on earth today as a place of worship. They have no divine approval or sanction. There is, however, a holy place, a sanctuary, and it's in heaven itself, where we have authority in Christ's name to enter within the veil. There our Lord ministers for us, and there our Lord represents us. We do not vote men or women into either religious or political office. Our man is in. He's the man in the glory, the head of the church. And to talk as they do in this land about the four main churches is absolute nonsense. There is only one blood-bought church consisting of all born-again believers, and our head and our headquarters is in heaven. So says Paul when we come over to the Colossian epistle. Since that all is the case, and we are risen with Christ, let us set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Or as he will say to the Philippians, in chapter 3 of his epistle, our conversation, our manner of life, it's the word politimo, actually, it would indicate our English word politics. It's not earthly, it's all heavenly. and it's all centered in the person of the man in the glory. Our great high priest and advocate ministers there on our behalf. And my, you know, going back to Psalm 121, the psalmist said there that the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this day forth even forevermore. And you know, George was praying there and thanking God for preservation on the roads, and I'm very thankful and appreciative of that. And I would have to say that preservation on the roads very often hasn't been down to my good driving, but to the reality of a man in the glory who preserves our going out and our coming in. And only when we get to heaven will we realize just how much he has preserved us from dangers, from pitfalls, and from snares that might have overtaken us. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned, when crowned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. You know, having saved us by his grace, isn't it amazing and wonderful that he hasn't left us just to struggle through and make the best of it whatever way we can? But I'll tell you, if that was the case, we would all have made shipwreck long ago. And the only reason why we have been preserved until this hour is, in the words of Peter, that we have been kept by the power of God. Behold the man upon the throne. Both Lord and Christ is he alone. God sent him forth, his only one, the Father's well-beloved Son. Once for our crimson sins he died. He suffered, he was crucified. Now with glory honor crowned, o'er sin makes grace much more abound. A wee hymn that says that he giveth more grace as the burdens go greater. And thank God, whatever burdens we are called upon to bear in life, we have the blessedness of knowing that the man in the glory understands. So as we journey in these days in which we live, dark days, difficult days, dangerous days, depressing days, let us ever look up. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The hymn writer said, have you started for glory in heaven? Have you left this old world far behind? In your heart is the comforter dwelling. Can you say, praise the Lord, he is mine? Have the ones who once walked on the pathway gone back and you seem all alone? Keep your eye on the prize and the home in the skies, for God is still on the throne. Hebrews chapter 2 says, but we see Jesus. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for the great high priest, our mediator between God and man. We thank thee, our Father, that he came to earth as the man of sorrows, and has ascended to thy right hand, the man of supremacy. We thank thee for every indication of his goodness and kindness to us. His mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. Mercies, our Father, even that we are unaware of. Faithfulness that we have never even considered. We thank thee, our Father, that it is all ours in the person of Christ. We thank thee one day we will be with him, which will be far better. But in the meantime, we rejoice in his preserving care over us as we travel on the pilgrim pathway from day to day. Receive of our thanks, our Father, for the work of the cross, for the shedding of the precious blood through which we have redemption, and for the present ministry of the great high priest at thy right hand, and the assurance that he that shall come and will not tarry. For these things we give thee thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a verse of a closing hymn. I think it's 387, if I'm not mistaken.